All right, so we are at question number 83 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, though we're going to review question 82 that we did last week and confess that one, and these same three questions that we did last week, 82, 83, and 84. They really go together, don't they? And you want to look at them together, because if you believed two of these things and not a third one, it would really throw everything out of kilter. Because the first one talks about whether we're able to ever perfectly obey in this life, and it says that we can't. There's always going to be sin. Well, then a question arises, well, you know, does that mean that all the sins are the same? Because I can't obey and I never can, I might as well not even try. No, some sins are worse than others. So, you know, that's what we're looking at today. That some are worse than others. Then you look at that, and then you say, my sins are not very bad. That was not a bad sin, but that one's really bad. And then, wait a minute, no, all sins is what the question 84 talks about, that they're deserving of God's wrath and punishment, both in this life and that which is to come. So all these three things need to hang together in our understanding. So again, we looked at question 82 last week. Let's confess it together though now, and I'll say a couple more words about it. Question 82, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth break in thought, word, and deed. So the fall brought sin into the world. If there had been no fall, then there would have been no sin. The fall is what broke our relationship with God such that we can no longer live apart from sin. We can't live it at all without sinning. Only Jesus was able to do that because he is the Son of God who came from heaven. And he was not born of Adam in sin. He was born of a virgin, and he was the Son of God. He was not bent the way the rest of us are. He redeems us so that we have a new heart that serves him. But even so long as we're in this world, even with that new heart and the working of his Spirit, we never grow to a place where not just some things, but everything that we do is no longer tainted by sin. It always is. We're never holy without sin, not for one moment until we go to heaven. Though we desire to do good, we find that evil is present with us. So that's a brief review of what we looked at last week. This week, we come to question 83. Let's now confess this one together as God's people. Question 83, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Some Christians are surprised to hear this because they think that all sin is equal, is the same. They have that impression. Sometimes they think that because of James 2:10, where it says that if we have sinned in one point, then we're guilty of all. It says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And this is a very important teaching of Scripture, and of course it's true, but it doesn't mean that all sins are equally bad or equally heinous. It rather means that the presence of sin demonstrates that our relationship with God is broken, and therefore that we're wholly cut off from him and we're condemned, that we're ruined, and that we're no longer righteous. Okay, because any sin demonstrates that, no matter how great it is. So James is saying, okay, so if you perfectly obeyed every single one of God's commandments, but then there was just this one place over here where you didn't obey. Nobody perfectly obeys, but if they did, and there was one place, he says, you'd be guilty of breaking God's commandments. You're either righteous or you're not righteous. That's the only two ways. And righteousness means that you're completely loyal and right with God, that you obey him perfectly. And that's what we can't do anymore now after the fall. Now, I'm not going to preach about question 84 until next week, but it is related to this and we need to see it. So let's go ahead and confess it together as well. It shows us that even though some sins are worse than others, that all deserve God's wrath and curse. So there's no sin that you say, oh, well, that one's not a big deal. No, sin is always a big deal. It asks us, question 84, what doth every sin deserve? Every sin deserveth God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. So today, when we look at how there some sins are worse than others, don't make the mistake of supposing that that means that some sins are not bad. Even your obedience, which is always less than perfect, your best obedience is worthy of God's eternal wrath and punishment. So whatever the best thing you ever did in your life, it deserves God's wrath and punishment for all eternity. Because, again, if we come short, like James said at all, we're guilty of everything. So let's turn now to our topic, that some sins are more heinous or worse than others. The scripture reading related to this is from John 19. I remember having a big debate a number of years ago with a fellow that I knew when I was in university about whether all sins were the same. And he was quite adamant that they were. And I turned to this passage and read this to him, and he conceded that point that not all sins were the same. And it is an important thing if we're going to understand Scripture in the right way to understand this. A lot of Christians today have this as an error that they hold. So John 19, 1 through 16. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Notice that. The one who delivered me to you. Who is that? That's the Jews, the high priest, the one that had his court and that they condemned Jesus as one to be crucified. He has the greater sin. Pilate had plenty of sin, but Caiaphas' sin was greater. So again, he says, therefore, this is the last part of verse 11, "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, and in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, in about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And there we end the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. So I want to begin by showing you that the scriptures absolutely do teach that some sins are worse than others. Some are more heinous than others. Jesus' words to Pilate, where I paused, you know, to make that very clear. The one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. It was much worse for the high priest of God's covenant people to deliver the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, over to Pilate to be crucified by him than it was for Pilate to go along with crucifying him. The high priest, along with his court, was the one who falsely accused Jesus and who insisted that Pilate crucify him, threatening him if he didn't do it. So that you're being untrue to Caesar. You know, they would have turned him in. There are a number of reasons why what Caiaphas did was worse. Can you think of reasons why what Caiaphas did was worse? First, it was worse because he was the high priest. He should have known the scriptures. He had instruction in the Word of God. He should have been waiting for the Messiah. He should have recognized the Messiah when he came because Jesus fulfilled the works of the Messiah. Secondly, it was worse because as the high priest, he was in a privileged position of representing God's people and having authority to act in the behalf of the church. He and his synod, his court, speaking for God, pronounced the very Son of God to be guilty. That was an egregious misjustice. He should have declared that Jesus was the Messiah and led the people to receive him instead of delivering Jesus over to be crucified. He should have rejoiced rather than condemning the Lord. Thirdly, what Caiaphas did was worse because he used trumped up charges against Jesus. He was eager to find even false witnesses that would further his cause because he was not interested in justice, but in getting rid of Jesus. We sang Psalm 35C earlier that speaks of false witnesses and trumped up charges and things. We're seeing that before our eyes today in our land with our government. It's a very, very sad thing. Well, what Pilate did was also very wrong. As a Roman governor, he knew that Jesus was innocent, but he went along with crucifying him to avoid conflict with the Jews. He actually tried several ways to free Jesus, but he figured that since the Jewish leaders wanted him dead, that it would be better for him if he went along with it than in getting them angry with him. It was a very wicked thing of Pilate, but it was not as wicked, according to Jesus, as what Caiaphas did. Now, we would note that Jesus does not explain why Caiaphas' sin was worse, but his simple statement that it is worse or was worse makes it clear that some sins are worse than others. This, of course, is a consistent teaching in Scripture elsewhere. There are many places that we might turn. For example, when God is establishing penalties for murder in the Old Testament, He distinguishes between accidental murder, involuntary manslaughter, and premeditated murder in Numbers 35. Accidental murder required the person to be isolated from his community for a time, but premeditated deliberate murder was a capital offense. So they were treated very differently because it's a very different sin, even though it's killing in an unjust way in both cases. Another Old Testament example of greater or lesser sins is found in the way that God speaks of the various kings of Israel and Judah. In the books of Kings and Chronicles, God constantly evaluates the kings based on their behavior, measuring them often in comparison to David. There are two kings of which God says that they followed me with all of their heart, the way that David did, that they wholly followed me. Only two of all of the kings of Israel and Judah. He says of others that there were some who were like David, he said, except that they allowed worship at the high places. So with these, there was sin, but it was a lesser sin than what there was with others. So a sin not as heinous, not as serious. And then worst of all, he speaks of those who actually worshipped other gods. And they did not follow him at all. And so their sin of worshiping other gods was worse than the sin of worshiping God at the high place And that was worse, of course, than worshiping him in the way that he appointed, which was in itself not sinful. Not, obviously, there would be sin associated with anything that we do because we come short, but the thing itself was not sin. It's clear, then, that there is a gradation of sins here. In the New Testament, Jesus makes the distinction between greater and lesser sins when he compares the sins of Capernaum, where he did so many miracles, with the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, where he did no miracles. He did the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was a miracle, but he didn't do miracles and preach to the people. He just came and destroyed them because of their wickedness. So the fact that the people in Capernaum did not repent when Jesus was among them was far worse than the fact that Sodom did not repent when they were never even confronted by a prophet, much less by Jesus himself. And in Romans, the Apostle Paul teaches that some sins are worse than others. In Romans 1, when he speaks about how sin progresses from bad to worse, it begins when we are not thankful to God. That's bad. That's very bad. That's sinful. But it progresses to then, because we're not thankful to God, to making modifications of God because we don't like God. We're not thankful toward him. And so then we want to modify him. So we suppress the truth about him and we make up our own version of God. And we worship idols. We worship things that we made up rather than the true God as he is revealed. That's worse than being ungrateful. But then it progresses. Then God turns these ones over to greater wickedness so that they begin to give themselves over to vile passions, things that repulsive kinds of behavior, even so that men have sex with men. That's even worse than the modifying God. And then following that, he gives them over to a reprobate mind so that they not only do these things, but they also start approving of vile behavior as if it's a good thing and start celebrating it and saying that it is good and promoting it. That's the worst of all. So there is this progression. We've almost been able to see that. I have almost been able to see that progression. I'm older than many of you, but I've been able to see that progression during my lifetime. It's quite remarkable how quickly it can happen. If you'd asked me 30 years ago, I would not have thought that it could happen so quickly. I trust that by now you're all convinced that the Scripture does indeed teach that some sins are worse than others. But what difference does that make that we believe that? Does it matter? I mean, let's consider that. How does it help you to know that some sins are worse than others? This is actually a very, very practical doctrine that will help you in your walk if you will consider these things. First, it helps you to see which sins you ought to focus on in the battle against sin. We all have sin to contend with for as long as we live. But where do you start? Well, when you first come to Christ, you should naturally start with the bigger sins in your life. Is there adultery? Is there bitterness? Is there drunkenness? Is there idolatry? Is there stealing? Is there lying? And then as you grow, you begin to refine things. For example, if you are stealing from the cash register at work before your conversion, that's something that you would need to repent of right away when you come to Jesus, so you're not going to steal anymore. But along with that, you need to grow in your slackness around the home. Because if you're not doing your chores, that's kind of stealing, isn't it? You're depriving the people that you live with from the services that you should be rendering in the home, which would increase their wealth. It would be a blessing to them. And that becomes a sinful thing. But you see, it's not as sinful as the stealing. The stealing's got to go right away. And then you begin to work on the laziness, which may take you some time to change your habits. But it would obviously be twisted for you to deal with the slackness around the house and be all focused on that and to keep on stealing. Like that would be disproportionate. Jesus ran into this kind of problem of focusing on little sins when there were big sins with some of the Jews. You remember how he described it? He used a humorous illustration, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. So they weren't supposed to eat, you know, gnats, and people don't like to eat gnats, I guess, particularly anyway, but they would strain out a little tiny gnat of their in their soup or something. So this chap was busy trying to get a little tiny gnat out of his soup, and at the same time he was swallowing a great big old hairy camel. You know, the big camel, you know, the big hump and everything. He swallows the camel, he doesn't notice that, but oh, here's a gnat, you know, I better get that out, you know, I can't eat anything unclean. That's what you've got going on here. What did they do? I mean, they did stuff that was literally like that. Like, they would get, they would tithe, Jesus said, of their herbs in their garden. So you've got all these, you know, you've got these little powders that you've got a little pile over here and a little pile over here. And then you're tithing, taking 10% off of each one of these herbs and spices and things, making sure that you tithe. Look how holy I am. I'm tithing my herbs. And then your parents are needy. They're hungry. Your parents are hungry. And you say, well, I can't help them. Like, what are you tithing these herbs for? You won't even help your parents when they're in need. Such distortion will hinder your growth. Can you not see that as a Christian? Your growth should be proportional. I remember reading that years ago in Jonathan Edwards, and it always struck with me that it needs to be right across the whole life, that it needs to be proportional. There should be a symmetry so that there are no blatant areas of sin that are not dealt with while other areas are highly refined. You know, like what we were talking about before, stealing or something. Here's someone and they're really working hard, you know, to be diligent in all their work and not to cheat anyone and not steal from anyone and to give to people that are in need. And they're carrying on an adulterous affair over here. Like, why are you so focused on these fine details over here when you're living in adultery? Like, this doesn't work. Sanctification is meant to be across the spectrum of your life in a uniform way. Don't zero in on your worship and ignore your work life, or vice versa. Zero in on your family and ignore your prayer life. These are disproportions. Understanding the distinction in sins will also help you in your ministry to others. Very important for parents. When you correct your children, you need to know that not all sins are the same. If your child does not obey you, that's a serious matter, and it requires chastening. If your child lies to you and openly opposes you, that's even worse, and it requires more severe chastening than just disobedience. But if he forgets to take out the garbage, then he ought to be addressed, especially if it's a habitual thing, but that's not as serious as disobedience. It is a kind of disobedience, but it's a different order of disobedience, and it's certainly different than defiance, where you ask them to do something and they say, no, I will not. And so with elders, if someone in the congregation falls into sin in weakness but then repents, for example, maybe they go to a party and they drink too much and then they repent and they confess their sin and they want to deal with it. Now, you're not going to discipline that person. You're going to be gentle with them. You're going to treat them very differently than the person who deliberately says, hey, on Friday night, every Friday night, I'm going to go out and get wasted, you know, intentionally getting drunk. In that case, he needs the first one needs help and encouragement to guard against falling into sin. But in the second case, a person needs to be warned and called to repentance. If they don't repent, then they need to be suspended from the Lord's Supper and addressed as a serious transgression. A distinction must be made between willful sins and sins of weakness. Third, understanding the aggravations to sin, things that make them more heinous, will help you to better see the vileness of your sins. Okay, so when we're thinking about this better and worse kind of idea, what makes a sin worse? It's our tendency to always minimize our own sin, and we are pretty good a lot of times at maximizing other people's, especially if it's against us. We make too little of our own, though. We like to make excuses and explain that what we did was really not that bad because of this and this and this. I was tired. I had a bad day. You know, I've got all these different excuses that I bring up. And that anyone might have done the same thing if they had been in my situation. It's totally understandable and it's excusable, that kind of thing. This tendency to minimize your sin is detrimental to you, both before you sin and after you sin. If you minimize your sin, it's not going to help you. It's going to harm you. Before you sin, when you're facing the temptation, minimizing sin will make you much more likely to commit that sin. Whereas looking at the aggravations will help you to turn away from it. And after you have sinned, minimizing it will keep you from full repentance. You won't be sufficiently humbled by what you did before the Lord and about the wrong that you did, and you'll brush it off. Brush it off as a little thing. It will keep you from fully repenting, and likely you'll fall into it again. You know, if you keep falling into the same sin again, is there some sin that you keep falling into? It's very likely that you minimize it. It's not that bad. It's not. You keep doing it. You don't see it as a big deal. It's not. It doesn't matter. We read Genesis 39. I told you we'd come back to it, where Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph. And I believe that one of the main reasons that Joseph does not fall is because he looks at the aggravations to this sin instead of minimizing it. Let me show you what I mean. I mentioned it briefly before, but I want to look at it a little bit more fully. If he had minimized the sin, then he would have thought, what a beautiful and desirable woman this is. Who could resist this? You know, she's so attractive, and she is attracted to me. Like, she's totally interested in me. She's reaching out to me. And here I am, cut off from my people, when if I'd been living at home, I might have been married by now. And here I am, you know, in the prime of my life and a slave, and I'm not able to marry. And God knows that I'm in the prime of my life and I need to give vent to my sexual passions. You know, I'm a young man, and how can I be expected to go on like this? And besides, I'm in a pagan land. This is how people live here. This is how things are done here. I've been cut off from my own people. I'm not going to bring shame or reproach on anyone because I'm not even with my people anymore. So what would be the difference? I'll just live like they do here until God delivers me. And I've been so faithful to Potiphar. I mean, I do everything for him. He totally trusts me, and I've given him so much, he owes me. He owes me one. And he doesn't love his wife the way he should, or she wouldn't be asking for this. It's obvious that he doesn't treat her right, and she wants to be with me. So, and besides, she's my master's wife. I'm a slave here. I'll do what she wants. She's over me. And he would have fallen into sin. He would have said, this is not such a big thing. Yeah, it's not right. But, hey, look at my situation. What could I do? But instead of minimizing, Joseph, remarkably, does the opposite. Joseph looked at the aggravations to this sin that he was being tempted to commit. In verse 8, he mentions how Potiphar trusts him. Joseph does not want to break that trust. He had built that trust. And he had a relationship with this man, and he didn't want to destroy it. In verse 9, he mentions how Potiphar had elevated him so that no one is greater in the house than he is. He's thankful to Potiphar. Instead of saying, well, this guy is my master, he's always, you know, I have to obey him. No, Joseph, his whole attitude was one where, hey, I want to be a blessing to this guy. I'm here, I'm supposed to serve him. God has put me in this situation. I'm gonna serve him the best I can. That's why he was elevated so much, that Joseph was so trustworthy, because he had a great attitude. He's thankful for all that Potiphar's given him, and he doesn't want to take the one thing that Potiphar has not given him, his wife. And then in verse 9, again, he refers to this sin not as a little sin, well, it's just a little thing. You know, it's just, I'm just going to hang out with this guy's wife for the, you know, it's not a big deal. No, this is a great wickedness, he says. I'm convinced that this is what keeps many people in sin, that they look at their sin as trivial instead of looking at it as a great sin against God. That's the most important thing of all that Joseph says of this sin. How can I do this great sin against God? Under temptation, we often push God out of our thoughts. And we just look at, well, that would be a bad thing to do, and we don't think much about God. But instead, you need to look at it straight on, and you need to say, this is great wickedness, and it is against my God. How can I do this? The Lord has been so kind to me. He has redeemed me. He has given His Son. How can I do this sin against my God? How can I break my relationship with God for this woman? That is one of the things that will help you so very much in the time of temptation, to say, do I want to lose my relationship with God and my walk with God for this? And if you look at that squarely, of course you don't. Of course not. So learn from Joseph how to use aggravations when you're tempted. Now let's look at what some of those aggravations are. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 151, goes into detail about this, and I'm going to use the basic outline from that question. This is the larger catechism I'm talking about. We don't have a 151 in our shorter catechism, but it talks about the different aggravations of sin and such. So the first way that sins are said to receive aggravations are from the persons offending. That is, who is committing the sin? That makes a difference. It's worse for one person to commit the same sin than it is for another. So think about who you are. You see, I have to think about that. I am a minister. It makes it worse for me to sin because I'm preaching to others. And if I preach to others and do the things, then I'm a greater offender. And I'm supposed to be an example to others. I will cause many people to stumble, and I will bring reproach to the name of God and to my office. So it is a greater sin for a preacher to sin than other people as a general rule. The same is true if you are a father or a mother or an elder, or even the very fact that you are a Christian. You have a greater responsibility. In Romans 2, 21 through 24, Paul brings out this principle in his complaint against the Jews who teach others but then don't practice what they preach. This is what he says, Romans 2, 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit murder, do you commit adultery? Do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God, he says, is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, suppose that you are someone also who has walked with God for a long time and you've experienced His grace. Then it is worse for you to fall than for someone who hasn't had that experience. Take the example of Solomon. Solomon did a terrible thing when he took pagan wives and then built altars to other gods for them. His wives turned his heart away, and he went after other gods. He built shrines for the gods of his wives. But in 1 Kings 11:9, God shows that what made his sin even worse, it was bad, but what made it even worse was the fact that God had appeared to Solomon twice. If you look at all that God has done for you, it will help discourage you from sinning against God. You need to look at your own situation. I look at my situation sometimes and I say, it's almost impossible for me to be saved because I had a self-righteousness. I thought I was already a Christian and that I didn't really need to repent because I thought, well, I trust in Jesus and have my sins forgiven. I was right about that, but I didn't think I needed to repent. And so I was all secure. I'm going to heaven because I trust in Jesus, but I never repented of my sins. And I thought I was okay. How could I be reached? God was very gracious to me. So you see that sin can be more serious because of who does the sinning. Worse for a parent than a child. Worse for an older child than a younger child. For a king than for his subjects, as a general rule. Now let's turn to the second way sins are said to receive their aggravations. The second way that sins are said to receive their aggravations are from the parties offended. So in other words, who was it you sinned against? It makes a difference as to who you sinned against. Let's look at preachers again. Now, it's worse in this case to slander a faithful preacher than it is to slander your next door neighbor. It's worse because the preacher is set apart by God to minister his word for, and so for similar reasons to the reasons it's worse for a preacher to sin. It's worse to slander him for the same similar reasons that it's worse for him to sin. People are often eager to find fault with a minister in order that they might excuse themselves for what he has spoken to them from God's word. So in other words, they say, well, why should I listen to that preacher? Well, you should listen to him because if he preached God's word, it's God's word, no matter what the preacher's like. But if somebody slanders him and it's not even true, then people will say, well, that guy's just a hypocrite. I'm not going to listen to him. And so you're depriving people from the word of God. People love to have ministers sin. It always gets quickly on the news and stuff because, you know, a big name preacher and, oh, look at what he did. And everybody talks about it because it makes them say, yeah, I don't need to listen to that guy. By their slanders, you cause others to be hindered. The Lord was especially angry with Aaron and Miriam when they spoke against Moses, because Moses was his special prophet. Therefore, the Lord brought forth this aggravation against them in Numbers 12:8. He said, I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings, and he sees the form of the Lord. Why then, the Lord says, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So you see that God looked at their sin as worse because of who it was against. Even if they'd sinned against each other, it wouldn't have been as bad as for them to sin against Moses. Consider a second example. I'll present it as a question. Is it worse to sin against a Christian or against an unbeliever? For example, is it worse to cheat your Christian brother in a business deal, or is it worse to cheat an unbeliever? Now understand, it's wrong to cheat either. Christian ethics are not like Muslim ethics that consider it a virtue to cheat or deceive an infidel. No, you're to be honest in your dealings with all men. But in 1 Corinthians 6:8, Paul speaks of it as an aggravation to the sin of cheating when it is done to your Christian brother. He says, 1 Corinthians 6:8, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. It's worse. The same is true of causing a brother to stumble. It's wrong to cause anyone to sin, but it's worse to cause a Christian brother for whom Christ died to sin. 1 Corinthians 8:11-12, Paul brings out the fact that causing a weak brother to stumble is to sin against Christ, who died for that brother. He says, because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak consciences, you sin against Christ. It is an attack against our Savior. Now let me remind you that your heart is not in the right place at all if you hear what I just said and you say, well, this guy's only an unbeliever and he's not a good man and it's only a little thing then if I cheat him. That's not why I'm telling you that it's worse to cheat a brother than it is an unbeliever. So you say, well, I could cheat that guy because it's not as big a thing. No, That kind of thinking is a sign of a wicked heart that's not right with God. You do not use the aggravations of sin properly when you use them to excuse your sin, only to confess the full extent of your sin or to help you see more clearly the seriousness of your sin so you won't fall into it. If you sinned against an unbeliever, then you should look at the aggravations for that. What would the aggravations be for sinning against an unbeliever? Well, that you're supposed to be setting an example for him and representing Christ to him. You do represent Christ to him. And if you cheat him, who are you then? The snake in his life that cheated him is the Christian. What is that going to do? It's going to bring reproach on the name of Christ. So there we have two categories by which sins receive their aggravations: from the persons offending and from the persons offended. Now let's consider a third way. The third way that sins are said to receive their aggravations are from the nature and quality of the offense. You can have a high quality offense. In other words, an offense that is has qualities about it that make it worse. For example, the nature and quality of theft is affected by what? The need of the one who's stealing. In Proverbs 6:30 and 31, Solomon says, "People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house." So God doesn't look at it the same when you're hungry and steal as when you steal for pure luxury. Note, though, that it is still sinful and you still have to pay the penalty. It's just not as sinful. And that's obvious, isn't it? If someone's hungry, then it's not as serious. Now let's consider a second example of how the nature and quality of an offense can aggravate the offense. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery. And so it is. You have broken the seventh commandment by lust. But this is not to say that lust is the same as the act, or that it's equally serious. It is always worse to commit the act than just the thought, because the act always includes the thought. But the thought doesn't necessarily include the act. The act goes beyond the thought. It brings harm to many people when you commit the act. It harms the woman's husband. Lust in your heart does not directly harm him. It harms your own wife. It harms the children in both families. Let no one suppose that since he is plagued with lust, then he might as well go ahead and commit the act because there's no difference in God's eyes. That's a lie. And that's the kind of lie that Satan will deceive people when they're being tempted. That, well, I'm burning with lust, I might as well go ahead and do it. I've already sinned because I'm lusting, so I might as well go ahead and do it. No, it's even worse to go ahead and do it. Jesus does not say there is no difference. He just says that before God, not only the act, but also the thought is adultery. His goal is to show us that both are sin, not that both are the same. James makes this distinction as well. He makes it directly. He lays it out theologically for us in James 1:14. He says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Okay, so I have sinful desires and I'm drawn away and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it brings birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So you see that there is a progression here from bad to worse. First lust, then conception of lust, or of the desire. The desire is conceived in the heart, like it comes alive. Then sin, the actual act, what you are lusting for. Then death. That's apostasy, ceasing to have God as your God. In other words, you begin to live in that sin and you turn from God to that sin, and you got your back on God and now you're following the sin instead of your back on the sin following God. It's a complete apostasy that it leads to. That's what James is talking about. It shows that the person was never a believer if they continue in and do not repent. The nature and quality of an offense is also affected by the light of understanding you have. I mentioned before how Jesus tells the people in the cities where he preached and did many mighty works that they were worse than Sodom. He actually says, I didn't quote it before, of Capernaum in Matthew 11:23, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Likewise, if you are in a Reformed church, is it worse for you to break the Sabbath or not as bad than someone who has never been taught about the Sabbath? It's obviously worse for you to do so. The Lord Jesus says in Luke 12:47, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So it's worse for you to commit sin when you know better than when you don't know any better. Now, does that mean it's better for you to remain ignorant? Would that be a good idea? No. For a person to choose to remain ignorant shows that they don't have a right relationship with God. Our desire should be to understand and know the will of God so that we can walk in a way that's pleasing to him, so that we can do his will. We should be hungry to know the will of God, not to avoid it because then it would be worse when we do bad things. We want to know, show me if there is any wicked way in me, is the prayer of a Christian. That one, other one, he does not delight to please God and hunger to know his will. That's a mark of an unregenerate heart. Someone's never been born again. They don't have a new heart. Another thing, an open offense is worse in quality than a secret offense. The Bible teaches that this is so. In Isaiah 3:9 it says, the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. What the men of Sodom were doing in pursuing sexual relations with the men that had come to visit them, they did it very openly, out in the streets, just completely without shame. And that was worse than if they had come along secretly and tried to pull them off in that kind of a way, because it would have been evil for them to sin and hide their sin, but even worse for them to sin blatantly and to gloat about it even. Our society has some really twisted thinking about this. We have a great disdain for hypocrisy. And of course, hypocrisy is a very vile and ugly thing. Of course, we ought to have a disdain for it. But there is little hope for the hypocrite because he spends his life pretending that he is something that he's not. So he's never able to deal with what he is. If you're pretending that you're something that you're not going to be able to really deal with your sin and repent. Our society has redefined hypocrisy as restraining yourself from doing whatever you want, from restraining your passions. The idea is that a person who restrains themselves from sin is not being true to themselves. So they're being hypocritical, they're being dishonest with their own heart because they really want to do something, and for them to restrain themselves from it is to be a hypocrite. That means that if you hate your parents, then you need to be honest and you need to go and tell everyone how much you hate them, and you need to publish what they have done against you. Even write a book about it. That would be a really great thing. Write a book and tell about all the ways that your parents did wrong to you. Then you're being real and you're esteemed for your authenticity and your openness. Tell all your friends. Publish it. Hypocrisy is not restraining yourself from temptation. You're not a hypocrite when you deny your passions. Hypocrisy is committing sin and pretending that you didn't and saying that you didn't. And hypocrisy is not as bad as brazen sin, where you just openly do wrong without any shame. That's impudence, like the brazen harlot in Jeremiah 3:3, with the hardened forehead that refuses to be ashamed. At least the hypocrite knows that what he is doing is wrong and admits that it's wrong. That's why he tries to hide it. He's ashamed to do it in public. But the brazen sinner goes and does it boldly, openly, and defiantly, which is worse. Now, just to add to that, if you, I really appreciate the illustration that I've used a lot in talking to people about this, that Jay Adams uses in talking about hypocrisy. He asks someone, if you do something you don't want to do, does that make you a hypocrite? So if you set your alarm clock to get up and go to work in the morning, and you have to get up at 5:30, you know, and the alarm clock goes off, and you're like, oh, I don't want to get up. I just want to stay in bed. And you go on and get up. Are you a hypocrite? You didn't follow your passions. You wanted to stay in bed. No, you're not a hypocrite. You made a sacrifice. You did something that you didn't want to do because it was the right thing to do. That's not hypocrisy. It would be hypocrisy if you went and told everybody at work, I just love getting up in the morning. It feels so good to get up early. No, it didn't. You didn't want to get up at all. That's hypocrisy. You're pretending like you like it. That would be a kind of hypocrisy. Or if you lied on your timesheet that you came in earlier than what you really did, that would be hypocrisy. Okay, the Catechism catalogs a number of other ways in which sin is committed that makes it worse as to its quality and nature. If it's done deliberately, Psalm 36:4 speaks of those who devise mischief on their bed. It's like they're laying in bed planning how they're going to sin that day. It's entirely different. If you fall into sin, you're going about your business and a temptation comes and you fall, but you're sitting there thinking, okay, like coming up with a scheme for how I can hurt someone or how I can lie or whatever it is. It's also if it's done willfully. In Jeremiah 6:16, God called his people to return to the old paths where the good way is, but they said, we will not walk in it. That's willful sin. You know, you can sin in a way that's, I mean, in a way it's always willful, isn't it? But it's like where you're going along, like Paul talks about, the good that I want to do, I don't do, but the evil I hate, that I do. That's when you're not sinning willfully. You didn't want to do it, you fell. If it's done presumptuously, assuming that, oh, God's not going to care about that. Who are you to say that? He said it was wrong. If it's done maliciously, with a desire to hurt others, like Diotrephes in 3 John 10, he spoke malicious words, words that were deliberately intended to hurt the apostles. Sin is aggravated if it's done over and over again. The Lord charges Israel in Numbers 14:22 with tempting me these 10 times, he says. It's bad to do it once, worse to do it twice, still worse 3 times, far worse to do it 10 times. Sin is aggravated if it is done obstinately, refusing to stop when you're told to stop. Zechariah 7:11 and 12 says, but they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, that kind of attitude, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Put their hands over their ears. Yet they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law. Flint is something they made knives out of sometimes. It was kind of a stone that was very hard. They made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Sin is aggravated when it is done with delight. Proverbs 2:14 speaks of the one who rejoices to do evil. You see people, you know, they're celebrating evil. They're getting ready to go and do something wicked, and they're cheering it on. So now I've shown you 3 ways that sins receive their aggravations: from the persons offending, from the persons offended, and from the nature and quality of the offense. Now for the 4th way. The 4th way that sins are said to receive their aggravations are from the circumstances of time and place. A question for you: is it worse for a nation to sin before or after a time of calamity? What do you think? It is worse to sin after a time of calamity, because God sent calamity in order to humble the nation, and they're rejecting his correction. Jeremiah speaks about this in Jeremiah 5:3. He says, O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them. You've brought calamity, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. And of course, I was praying about that earlier too, like with Amos, where God says, I did this to your city, and I did this, and then I did this, and still you have not returned to me. Still you have not returned to me. Isaiah chapter 1 talks about the same thing. How long will you be stricken? How long will God have to keep chastening you? So, children, if your parents chasten you for something and then you do it again, it shows a hard heart, doesn't it? You did not welcome the correction. It did not improve you. God was gracious enough to give you parents who administered correction to you and discipline, but you didn't take advantage of it. You sin against grace that you had received. Is it worse to commit sin? Another question. Is it worse to commit a sin on the Lord's Day or to commit the same sin on another day? People say, well, it doesn't make any difference. No, it does. The Lord's Day is a day set apart from all others for communion with God. And so to blow up in anger at your family on the way to church is worse than to blow up in anger at your family on Monday. In Ezekiel, the Lord raised a complaint against Israel, interestingly, that they had worshipped idols on the Sabbath and then came to worship him and even worshipped idols by offering their children as sacrifices. But he mentions that it was worse because they did it on the Sabbath day. They were offering their sons to idols, which was bad enough, of course, but to make matters even worse, they did this on the Sabbath. Ezekiel 23, 38 and 39. He says, moreover, they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and profaned my Sabbaths. For after they had slain their children for their idols on the same day, they came into my sanctuary to profane it. And indeed, thus they have done in the midst of my house. So he says it was a profanation of his sanctuary for them to go worship their idol first. And then on the same day, the Sabbath day, come into his house to worship him. That made it worse because it was done on the holy day. And of course, there are many other ways that circumstances of time and place can make a difference. Children, if your mother has just received word that her sister was hit by a car and is in critical condition, it's not time to start whining about your chores. Of course, it's never the time to whine about your chores, but it's especially not the time when your mother is grieving and concerned about your sister, about her sister. You add to your whining, which is a sin by itself, contempt and insensitivity to your mother. So you see that there are many aggravations that make sin more sinful, more heinous. My brothers and sisters, make good use of this doctrine to turn from your sin and to deepen your repentance. It will help you tremendously if you will do this. We sin more because we don't face our sin for what it really is. And part of what it really is includes the aggravations which make it worse. If you will face it for what it is, it will deepen your love for Jesus Christ. Because when you face your sin with all of its aggravations, you realize how much he has forgiven you and that he died for someone like you. Becomes even more remarkable. He bore the shame and guilt of that sin. Not the sin that you minimized. That wasn't the sin that he bore shame and guilt for. But the sin with all of its aggravations. That's what he died for. How thankful you ought to be then as a dear child of God. I suppose when you stop and think about it, that is the greatest aggravation of all, that we have such a loving, gracious Savior who saved us when we were unworthy and who did so much to save us, and yet we still sin. That brings us back to Joseph's words, how can I do this great sin against God? How can I break my relationship with this God, with my God, for this sin? How can I set God aside, like Joseph's case, to have this woman? You see, it's so inappropriate that, oh, that God would open our eyes that we may see the sinfulness of our sins. Please stand and let's call on his name. Lord God, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ, who did die for such sins as our sins, sins that have many aggravations. They're not just simple sins, but they have many aggravations associated with them. We know that we minimize our sin, but that we need to look at it as it really is. And I pray that you would help us to do that more and more. And I pray, Lord, that we would look at it and we would say, how can I do this great wickedness against God? How can I do this sin when he has redeemed me, when he has given me new life, when he's given me an inheritance in heaven that he has promised to me, when he has given me so much even in this world? How can I do this sin against God? We pray, Lord, that we would not want to forsake our relationship with you for some stupid sin. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver us and bring us into our right minds, that we might serve you according to your will. Lord, we need our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to lean upon him. We need his grace. We cannot stand in our own strength. So we pray, Lord, that you would work in us by your Spirit, that we might come to you and that we might receive your help in our time of need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's sing a song of response to this. It's from the time of Israel. Now, the blessing of the Lord our God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.